closing words from anybody that's key in your life, or ones that you want to remember. I remember years ago, I was back in South Carolina visiting my dad's family, my grandma, and my father. In case you don't know, and this is your first Sunday, my dad had 10 sisters, no brothers. And so when the Korean War came along, he joined, because he was a patriot. And I always told him, yeah, you wanted to have a room or something without a bunch of girls, you know. And but my dad really was a patriot. We always gave him a hard time. But, you know, imagine living in a little tiny house, because they were poor, with no shower, one bathtub, one sink, one mirror in the bathroom, and 10 sisters. So I had two sisters, I could never complain. My grandma Lily, she was one of 16. My grandpa Whiteford, he was one of 10. They never moved from that little town. And so you can imagine how many relatives I have. Because from the 1700s on, they've been in this little town. And so Liz and I were married for about, 13, 14 years before she ever saw that side of my family. Because she only ever had three cousins in her whole life. I don't even know all of my cousins, and that's not hyperbole. That's true. Every time I go back there, I meet more of them. And so one day after, people just kept coming over for two straight weeks, constantly new people. Liz said, "Who are these people?" "Those are my kinfolk." Yeah, it's kind of like the whole town. That's why I didn't marry from here. Because all my dad's sisters, "You need to marry a little girl from this town." So anyway, one day, I just paint the picture to let you know, when my grandma Lily, with all of that family, set us down as children before she passed away, and they called us into the living room where she was going to be. This godly woman, she's a very, very quiet woman, an introvert, didn't talk a lot, but a very godly woman, a woman of prayer. I have her Bibles in my office. I will forever cherish them. But when the sisters told us that grandma wants to talk to all you kids, it was a herd of kids. I mean, when we went into one of my aunt's living rooms, we took over the entire living room, all the cousins, and we were sitting on the floor in front of grandma, in chairs, etc. And we're all, just kids. Or not kids. I was a teenager at that point. What does grandma want? We sat down, we got all quiet, and grandma wanted to tell us the things that we should pay attention to after she's gone. Let me tell you. You don't forget that conversation, right? Sit down at grandma's feet, listening to her with a little soft voice telling you, always love your parents, respect them, love God above all things, right? And she put everything in perspective. I can't hardly even talk about it. Because when you hear final words, you make them part of your life, and you remember those. And if you have a person, you're a person of nobility, you want to make that your life. Because to me, one day I'm going to see my grandma face to face. I don't want her looking at me going, "What were you doing?" I want to make my grandmother proud that when I see her face to face, I can tell her, "Hey, I kept the faith to the end like you did." Final words. Maybe you've sat down with somebody that you love and they gave you final words. John definitely classifies himself and qualifies as a grandfather, doesn't he? I mean, anybody over 90, easy. He's probably a great grandfather, spiritually speaking. And his church were all of the churches in Asia Minor, all seven of them that he pastored. Again, there's no such word as retirement in the biblical context. And so he's serving the Lord even in his 90s, pastoring these churches. Was it easy? No. He had seven rough churches. Why? Because false teachers had infiltrated his churches and were teaching doctrine that was contrary to Christ, just a little bit off. And was messing up the believers' walks with God, their unity with each other, whether they loved each other or not. Churches were splitting. People were leaving the churches, never to come back. And John's like, "This can't happen on my watch." So he has the grandfather sat down and wrote him a letter. And that letter was passed around to those churches. Here's what our shepherd says. Here's how we get back to unity. Here's how we do great things for Christ. And so when you read his letter, we've had a lot of fun studying it, because it does just kind of meander on all over the place as the grandfather is just talking from his heart. I would say verses 18 to the end of the chapter are no exception. He's going to share his final thoughts. So you can be like his spiritual children. You're sitting, going to listen today what John has to say to you. It's like his final conversation to you before we close out his letter. What does he want you to know? Well, in verses 18 to 21, he's going to basically answer this question. Because this is what he dealt with as a shepherd. In an age of encroaching evil, how do you guard and advance your faith? That's what he's been talking about. In an age of encroaching evil, which Gnosticism had infiltrated their churches, there was a lot of evil they dealt with culturally. How do you guard your faith so you have an intimate walk with Jesus? And how do you advance the gospel of Christ? How do you do that? He's going to close with four concepts to tell you how to do that. Number one, so if you're children, spiritual children, hopefully you're listening. What is he telling you? Number one, do remember your unique promise. What's the promise? He says, well, here's the promise. He says, we know as Christians that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him and the evil one does not touch him. So when he says we know, he's going to say we know here, and he's going to say we know in the next verse too. And you can't see it in the English text, but in the Greek text, he uses a perfect tense. A perfect tense doesn't occur often. When you see a perfect tense, you know it is denoting a past act with an abiding result. So it's an amazing word. And so when he says we know as Christians, what he's going to tell you that we know, this is something that we don't just, it's not just a conjecture. We're hoping against hope it's true. He goes, oh no, we got the facts. We know what I'm going to tell you is true. What does he tell you true is true? Well, he makes a very interesting statement. He's going to say, born-again believers do not sin, and God protects them from the devil. Do you have a problem with that? Nobody has a problem with that? I do. What is the problem?
We sin.
We sin. So was Grandfather John out to lunch on this one? No. No, this is what he's going to say. So right away, when you read this, I'm thinking to myself, oh, it's one of those verses you wish you could just kind of go around, but you can't, right? If I were to skip verse 18, I would get a zillion emails at noon today. What about verse 18? Yeah, what about verse 18? He says, believers do not sin. So how many would say, I sin? You sin? Yeah. Did you sin this morning? Mm-hmm. You're going to sin after church? You're probably, maybe during the service? Please don't. But we all know that we sin. Non-Christian sin, Christian sin. Does God protect his people from the devil at all times? Well, he does. But go back to Job. Well, that's a little, why are you changing your tune? You know, how about Peter? The Lord told Peter, I prayed for you because the devil wanted to sift you. Implying, if Jesus hadn't prayed, he'd have got sifted. Etc. So, I mean, we, and then Paul, which we already talked about a couple weeks ago, has this thorn in the flesh that he calls a messenger of Satan. So anyway, you could build a case for, yeah, it does seem like the devil does have some ability to do things to Christians. So what's up with John's, what's he talking about here? So I have issues, you have issues, you've agreed. So let's talk about like why this is a problem. So if it is true that believers don't sin, then the statement utterly contradicts what he says in chapter 1, verse 9. What does he say in chapter 1, verse 9? Do you remember? This is a long time ago. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. Well, if it's true that the believers don't sin, why did he start out the book by telling you, live a confessional life? Huh? Doesn't make sense. Number two, if it is true that believers don't sin, then the imperatival summons in chapter 1, verse 28, to abide in Christ, it's an imperative, doesn't have any warrant. So why would he be telling you to maintain a confessional life so you maintain an intimate walk with Jesus? Why would he say that if you don't sin? Well, it's because you do sin. Well, then what is he talking about? Number three, if it's true believers don't sin, why does John imply in chapter 1, verse 28, that at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the rapture of the church, when he ushers us into his presence at the bema seat of Christ to be judged individually for how well we ran the race or not as spiritual saints, why does he say there and imply that some Christians might be ashamed when they see Jesus? Because they were sinning is why. If it's true that believers don't sin, then this contradicts John's command in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. What did he say there? Let's go back and say, do not love the world or anything in the world. So what does that say? Can a Christian love the world? Yeah, that's the problem. Yeah, so what you see here in this text, and we'll just go back and refresh our memory because this is some time ago. When you have a negative in Greek wedded to a present tense verb, that's forbidding an action in progress. It's not attempting to stop something that's not happened yet. That's not this verbal formula. When you have a negative with a present tense imperative, stop doing what you're doing. What's he say?
Stop loving the world or anything in the world. Who's he speaking to? Christians. So, but if it's true Christians don't sin, then why did he give us that command? If it's true that believers don't sin, then we are all self-deceived, because in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, what does he say back there? Well, let's go back and look. What does he say in verse 8? If we, as Christians, claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Problem. Don't you have problems? Do you want a solution? Nobody wants a solution? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. I'll come back in 3 weeks after I've maybe figured it out. This is a tough one. I have one more observation to make. If it's true that believers don't sin, then why does John tell us that we have a divine defense attorney, Jesus Christ, who goes and represents us when accusation is brought by the devil? Why does he make that statement in chapter 2, verse 1? Because why would you need Jesus as a defense attorney, your advocate, if you don't sin? But since you do sin, Jesus steps in. Aren't you glad? Well, then what in the world is he talking about? Well, I will tell you how most people in Christendom handle this text. John MacArthur, whom I respect very much, but no man is perfect, neither am I. John said one time he just didn't know where the holes were in his theology. Nobody does. So you know what you know, what you think you know. But how he and many in that camp take this is what they do is they take the little word continually, which is not in the Greek text, and they drop it in here in chapter 2, verse 18. Which then you read it this way. We know that no one born of God continually sins. Oh, okay. The NIV, the New International Version, also takes that word and supplies it into the text, even though it's not there. Here's how the NIV reads, verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. See what I mean? It's not in the Greek text. That is not what John said. Why do they do that? Because they take the fact that as the present tense, I know it's early in the morning, hang with me. He takes a present tense verb and they classify it as a continual use of the present tense verb, which is grammatically possible, but is it appropriate for this particular situation? I don't think so. And I'll give you three reasons why I don't think you should do that. Number one, the Greek has a phrase for continually. It's called diapantos. That word does not occur here. So that means we're placing a whole bunch of understanding on what we think is the classification of a verb by adding the word continually. Why didn't he use the word diapanto when he could have totally cleared things up for us? Number two, if we apply the same grammatical solution by adding continual to the text based on a verb, then in chapter 1, verse 8, we end up with a dilemma. Why do we have a dilemma? Because it says, read it this way, if we say that we have no continual sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. You see the problem? If I say, well, we don't continually sin, but then if you apply the same grammatical option over to 1 verse 8, you have a problem. Because he's telling you, if you say you have no continual sin, you are calling God a what? Liar. Why? Well, God tells you that you sin. And then number three, how should we go about classifying continual sin anyway? I'm just wondering. What would you say is continual sin? Like, I did it twice. I only lusted twice. I'm good. I did it 20 times or 1,000 times. What would be continual sin? Would be very subjective on how you would come to the conclusion, isn't it? So that would be a problem. Continual sin. Let's look at it, that particular concept of what is continual sin. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 30, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian Christians who are from this Asia Minor area where John pastored. And he tells them, beginning in verse 25 through 30, there's a whole bunch of commands. And those commands are to stop doing this and do this. They are a negative with a present tense imperative. What's that do? I just told you a few minutes ago. If you take a negative and you wed it to a present tense imperative, it stops an action in progress. Notice what he says in verse 28 of Ephesians 4:28. Let him, as a Christian, who steals, stop stealing. Can a Christian sin? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Sure they can. He says in Ephesus, you have a problem there. He uses the negative in a present tense verb to stress that it is currently ongoing. It's a continual sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, Paul, castigates the Corinthians for being carnal Christians. At this point, they should have been Christians for 5 years. They should have pretty much had their spiritual walk together after 5 years. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, Paul says, you are still carnal Christians. meaning they're not applying their faith to their lives as they should, and they look like a bunch of non-Christians. So what does Paul say? Stop being a non-Christian. And then he says, we're all going to have to stand before the judgment seat of God. Who? Christians that follow hard after Christ, and those who are not doing so well. We all have to give account. If they weren't Christians, then why didn't he tell them so? Well, they were. They were just involved in continual sin. So what in the world is John getting at? So those are theological issues and solutions and problems with solutions. So what is John getting at? I will tell you, not all of Scripture is simple to interpret, is it? You find this? Welcome to my job. Some of it is not very easy to understand, and there's great scholars on all sides of the debate as to what it means. The majority of scholars take the continual view, which I don't, because it's fraught with issues. So what do I think John is getting at? So this is me, Marty Baker. Like, how do I process this? Okay? So be gracious unto me. 10 people, thank you. So what is John getting at? What John is getting at is you as a Christian have a unique position in Jesus Christ. You went from darkness to light, death to life, one family, Satan's family, to God's family. You have a unique position afforded to you by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you think the devil can touch that position? No, he'd love to, but he cannot touch it. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, which a lot of new Christians memorize, I did as a child, Paul says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, and the King James reads creation. Behold, the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Awesome verse. I learned it when I was 9 years old, when I became a Christian. What happened? At the moment of faith, I switched kingdoms. I traded spiritual death for spiritual life. I have a unique position in Jesus that the devil can never touch. And that unique position is holy. That's why I don't sin. It's my position is holy. Now, my practice is a whole nother thing. Are you listening to me? Are you still wondering about imperative verbs? Okay? Your unique position is holy in Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:30, in Christ you have holiness. What's the problem? Well, matching my walk with my position. But what does God do in the meantime? No matter what happens in our culture as it degenerates, as it's prophesied to do, what should you be thinking about? That no matter what happens, the devil can't touch my faith. That were I to die today, regardless of where I'm at on the obedience spectrum, if my life is covered by the blood of Christ, I see Christ. Do you follow me? Because the devil will try to mess with your faith and get you to, you think you're a Christian? You really saved? You're probably not saved because you're in continual sin, huh? Next thing you know, he wipes out your faith. What should you do in ever encroaching evil times? Understand your position. What is it? It's highly unique. The Lord is keeping you, and he's wanting you to get your practical life together. But in the meantime, he's got your back. He's got your back. Number two, do remember that you have a unique power, verse 19. He says, we know, again, perfect tense denoting what? It's a Greek class. Did you know this? It's a past act with an abiding result. He said, we are totally convinced that we as Christians are of God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So John is really into contrast, light and darkness, death and life, etc. That's John, even the book of John. Let's read how the other translations translate this. NIV, we know that we are children of God and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. The New King James, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. What's he telling you? The devil is in everything, isn't he? He's got his hoof in everything. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Paul says, the devil is the prince and power of the air. What air? The air of the planet. He lives in this domain. The devil is real. Verse 2 of Ephesians 2, Paul says that the devil now works in the sons of disobedience. All those who don't claim the name of Christ are disobedient to the gospel, and they're following what their puppet master says. He plays on them. He wants them to trade truth for falsity. You know, that's what he wants to work on their evil side of their nature to get them to sin. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says this, if our gospel is veiled as a Christian, if people can't see that you're a Christian, it is veiled to those who are perishing. in whose case the god of this world, the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You can give them the greatest arguments for why there is a God, the moral argument, the teleological argument from design, the cosmological argument from cause and effect. You can give them the greatest arguments for why there is a God, and they can look at you and blink and like, what are you talking about? Because behind the scenes, the devil is making sure that that professor, that person, that student remains blind to what you're talking about, lest they be saved. But on the other side of the equation, God's greater than that blindness, because he saved me, he saved you. See? But John is telling you, don't ever forget that the world that you live in is within the power of the devil himself. He's in the school system. He's in politics. He's in the military. He's in banks. You pick a sector. The devil couldn't be there, but he's there. He's there influencing things toward his end. So what are believers supposed to do? Well, believers are supposed to do what John is going to talk about here. He says, we know we are of God. They are of the devil, those who don't know Christ. So there's only two types of people in the world, those who are on the broad path to destruction and those who are on the narrow path to life. Which path are you on? Because if you're on the path that leads to life, then you have the power. What is the power that you have? Well, they have the power of the devil operating behind the scenes to push their evil things. And I don't know, haven't you ever stopped and just analyzed some of the articles that you read in a given week and wonder, who thinks this evil up? Haven't you ever thought this? It's intricate evil, well thought out, the devil and his minions. But you have a power greater than that. Paul talks about it, Romans 1, verse 16. What's he say? He says, for me personally, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Paul says, the devil might have a power, but God's got the power. I mean, there's nothing like God's power. So what do you as a Christian have as you look at ever-encroaching evil? You have a unique position, right? And number two, you have a power. What's the power? The gospel of Christ that saved you. And this is not something you keep for yourself. This is something that you share. You share this power. Now, I know this week is election week, and I've been paying attention to what's going on, and, you know, I don't have my head in the sand. I'm paying attention because I want to be a good citizen and vote and do all that stuff. Tuesday won't solve everything. Why? Because there's the devil, right? And we might be able to vote in people who will stand for moral things, godly things, and holy things, which is only right. But what does our world, what does our country really need? Jesus Christ. That's what they need. You give me a man or a woman, turn on to Jesus Christ. That's what you need. Where they now see. Now they see. Now they understand, why are you here? Why is there sin? What is our purpose? What are we supposed to be doing? Are there moral absolutes? Are there not? They give me that kind of person that knows the power of God to transform a life, and you'll transform a family, a friendship, a nation. I'm not saying don't vote. Go vote. Absolutely vote. You have a moral obligation to do that. But in the back of your mind, also remember, I have the obligation to vote with the power of the gospel, to share it with somebody. When's the last time somebody got saved because I told them about Jesus? And did you actually use the words of the gospel? So important. There's an old hymn goes like this. Would you be free from the burden of sin? Well, there's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would you o'er evil a victory win? Oh, there's wonderful power in the blood. What's the refrain say? There's power. There's power. It's wonder-working power. Where is it? It's in the blood of Jesus. That's what you need. That's what you need. You need people who are lost who get saved. You saved? Are you born again? Born again. We're born of water from our mothers, and we're born from above when we come to know Christ. I've had two births, one with my mom, 1957, and one when I came to know Christ in 1967. Do you know Christ? You're born again. And if you are born again, you have a unique position, and you have a unique power. That power is to be shared. Number three, you have a... Let me back up for just a second. So we talked about the power. Look at what he says in verse 20 about your... your positioning in Christ. He says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding in order that we might know him who is true, and that we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So he says here again, we firmly believe, we don't just hope, we firmly believe that Jesus the Messiah left the glory of heaven, came and walked the planet, he lived in time and space and died on a cross and rose the third day. It's not something I just hope is true, I know it. I know it's true. How do I know it's true? I mean, I personally know that happened. Why? Well, I spent my whole lifetime studying it. Because you wouldn't want to be wrong on this one, right? Look at extra-biblical history, extra-biblical historians. It's one thing to validate your premise based on your holy book, but what does it say in history about, did Jesus live? Well, Cicero talks about Jesus in his writings. Tacitus, the Roman historian, in the Annals, chapter 15, verse 44, by the way, I have the book, talks about it in his writings. Josephus, in his Antiquities, chapter 18, verse 64, talks about Jesus. Lucian of Samosata, he was a Greek satirist, he talks about Jesus. The Jewish Talmud, and I have a copy of it, the Sanhedrin, chapter 43, line A, talks about Jesus. He was on the planet. He was on the planet. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John talk about him from a biblical perspective, guys that walked with him as to, yeah, he was the Lord. He was the Lord of glory. We lived with him every day. And many of those men went to their deaths for what they wrote about. You know, had they been a band of fools, they would have just abandoned Jesus altogether and said, no, we were just kidding. Nah, no, no. And when it came down to Peter being martyred for his faith, what did he do under Nero? He said, don't crucify me right side up like my Lord. I'm not worthy. Crucify me upside down. That was Peter. You know, he had to firmly believe in what he had seen. What he had seen? He had seen the miracles that Christ produced that changed his life as a fisherman. He walked away from his fishing fleet that he owned on the North Sea of Galilee. He walked away from it. Why? Because he met Christ face to face. You'd walk away too. You saw the miracles, heard him teach like nobody had taught, because it was God speaking. This is why John says, because John was one of the inner core. John says, we know that the Son of God has come. He left the glory of heaven. If this is true, this changes everything, because this means all other religions which teach contrary to this aren't leading up the mountain to God's presence. They're not, because it's only the Son of God it can give eternal life. That's what he says. This is the true God, that's Jesus, and eternal life, which means if you're trying to find Jesus in any other belief system, you're going into a dead end, because the place that leads to life is through the cross of Christ and the empty tomb. He says, we know about this. We know about it, and we talk about it. Why did Christ come? He came that you might have a relationship with him, that you might know him. I mean, I study it. It's one thing to study about God and know lots of things about him. I study about him a lot. I can tell you lots of things about him, but that's far different than knowing him. You follow me? It's one thing to know all kinds of facts and figures and information about God, and I know those, but I don't ever want to lose sight of the fact that, no, I just want to know him, and he wants to know me. There's an old hymn I used to sing when I first got married. Well, I sang it before then, but I sang it a lot when I was got a landscape job and had a lot of time on my own with a hula hoe. You know what a hula hoe is? Hoeing weeds at huge complexes. I used to sing this to myself when I was out by myself, nobody around. I didn't think I've ever even told anybody this, so don't tell anybody, okay? Just, okay. I come to the garden alone. When the dew is on the roses, I'd be out there, you know, hula-hooing around roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. The refrain says, he walks with me. What's he do? He talks with me. He tells me, I'm his own. The joy we share as we tarry there, no one's ever known. I've been out at huge complexes, industrial complexes, doing their landscape work, hula-hooing to infinity, weeds. Working on my forearms and singing this to myself, but not really to myself. I was singing it to Christ. Why? I'm in a garden and you're telling me I'm yours. It's just amazing. That's way beyond stuff I know about him. This is a relationship. This is mystical. This is amazing. This is something to remember as you face down evil, as you walk through this old world. You have a unique Lord, who's placed you in a unique position to know him and to walk with him. are you excited about knowing him? Because he's excited about knowing you. And that's the thing, when I get up in the morning and I read and I study in the morning before I come to work, that's between me and him. And I hear from him. As I'm listening to old hymns and stuff this morning, I don't know what time it was because the time changed, but you know, just listening to Tennessee Ernie Ford and How Great Thou Art, and just listen to songs. Just get in the mood for worship. I mean, the Lord's talking because he's real, and there is no other Lord other than him. Remember that. Lastly, John says, do remember you have a unique problem. What's the problem? Notice how he closes. He doesn't close on a positive note. So if you have issue with this, talk to John when you see him. He closes with these words, little children, guard yourself from idols. Remember, he just said a few minutes ago, we don't sin. And now he's telling you, see what I mean? Your unique position is guarded by Jesus. But now he's talking about your real life. Guard yourself from idols. What is an idol? The Greek word eidolon means this. Eidolon, idol, means, according to Freiburg's analytical Greek lexicon, it's an object resembling a person or an animal and worshiped as a god. It's an image. Number two, it's an idol or false god with reference to demonic power. Because behind the idol is the demonic power. It's those two things. This was verboten in the Mosaic Law, wasn't it? Forbidden? Was it not? God says in Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness which is in heaven or above, on the earth beneath, or in the water in the earth. You shall not worship or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. He says, you drift into idol worship, you arouse my jealousy. When you arouse my jealousy, my holiness kicks in, and I bring discipline. I bring discipline. The ancient Israelites, did they listen to God on that one? And unfortunately, no. Their history shows that constantly, over and over again, they chose idol worship over God. Now, what's cool is when the Lord does come back and he saves them, he's going to give them a new heart. You can just read about it in Jeremiah 30, 31, when he saves the people. But as we think about it, we don't have idols like John has idols in his day. I mean, you couldn't go anywhere in Asia Minor and not like bump into an idol. Remember the cities, Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamos? Remember those cities? If you lived in Ephesus, they had a temple to Artemis, the sex goddess. They had another one for Domitian, the emperor. So whenever you went to Domitian's altar of his likeness, that's where he was, supposedly. They had one for Isis as well. Smyrna, the city of Smyrna, had temples to Domitian, Roma, Zeus, Nemesis, Aphrodite, the sex goddess, Asclepius, from which we get our medical structure of the twin snakes going around the pole. Asclepius, that's the Greek god of healing. They had one to that god. The city of Pergamos had a 40-foot tall, on an acropolis overlooking the city, temple to Zeus. They also had Asclepius, the healing god, Athena, Dionysius, the god of drinking wine. They had one to Athena, and they also threw in one for Trajan. Just to mention a few. You couldn't go into these cultures and not run into an idol. In fact, if you worked in a trade guild, for you to keep your job, you had better be seen worshiping at the idols and paying tribute to them, because if you didn't, you're going to get canceled. And you thought canceling was something new. They were doing it back then. You want to keep your job? Well, the Lord will understand when I make a little donation of a votive offering at the temple of Aphrodite. He'll understand. No, he won't. You shall have no other gods other than the Lord God. What is an idol today? Because we don't. I don't see Aphrodite around anymore. Yeah, you do. I mean, the filth of Aphrodite is all through culture. The sex goddess, we just know it today as hedonism. It's all over the place. Alexander McLaren, a Scottish Baptist minister in the 1800s, have all of his sermons, says this about this. He says, what does John mean by an idol? Does he mean the barbarous figure of Diana that stood in the great temple, hideous and monstrous? No. He means, listen up on this one, he means anything or any person that comes into the heart and takes the place of what ought to be filled there by God and him only. What I prize most, what I most trust most utterly, what I should be most forlorn if I lost it, what is the working aim of my life and the hunger of my heart, that's my idol. What does God say as he closes out this book through the pen of the grandfather John? Saint, always be careful to guard yourself from an idol. What is an idol? anything that takes the place of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. Do you get up and work out with greater zeal than you do when you have a quiet time with Jesus Christ? I know I'm messing with you, but it's true. Do you spend more time on the outer man than the inner man? This may be an idol. What is it in your life that takes the place of your vibrant walk with God that is most captivating to you, that if you lost it, you think your life would be over, and it's not Jesus Christ? And it can be anything, your car, your house, it can be anything. Here's a prayer for you as you think about your life today. God, show me in my life where you're number one, where you're not number one. Show me. If you don't think he'll answer that prayer straight away, even think again. What should you pray? God, show me in my life where there's an idol in my life and it's not you. And then I will confess that, you will cleanse me, and then I need to get onto intimacy with you. And then get rid of that idol. It's been a great little book. It's about intimacy with Jesus. Do you have an intimate walk? It takes a lot of work. It's like marriage, isn't it? You get married and it's just easy to glory. No, it's not. It's a series of, confessions, compromises, diplomatic moves, and a lot of work to stay in love with each other, doesn't it? Same thing with Jesus. He loves you. He's just waiting for you to say, Lord, I want to love you in a deeper way. And you do it. Let's pray. God, anoint us with the Spirit to do what John talks about here. May we wrap our mind around these four things and not just know them, but do them and live them. May we mature in the faith, grow up in the faith, lead others into the faith. And we thank you for the fact that you want to know us, and you've provided the means through your death and resurrection where we can know you. How awesome is that prospect? We worship you, we love you and adore you, and we are careful to pray for those in our body, either here or online, who don't have that relationship yet with you. It's but a prayer away from the saint that shares that gospel, that sinner who turns in faith. You redeem them in Jesus' name. Amen.